This evening we are returning to Psalm 119, this time the eighth part, starting here at verse 56. Psalm 119, verse 56. Hear now the word of our God. Thou, my sure portion, art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy faith and favor free, according to thy gracious word. Be merciful to me. I thought upon my former ways and did my life well try, and to thy testimonies pure. My feet then turned I. I did not stay nor linger long as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, myself I did prepare. Bands of ill men me robbed, yet I thy precepts did not slight. I'll rise at midnight thee to praise, for thy judgments right. I'm companion to all those who fear and thee obey. O Lord, thy mercy fills the earth. Teach me thy laws, I pray. I'm conscious that I just read to you from the metrical Psalter, but we will be looking at the prose this evening. Psalm 119, verse 56. But as it's all the word of God, I won't reread it. We have in Psalm 119, as we said from the very beginning, this is a psalm that shows us a man on a journey. He's a pilgrim. He's a man who's walking in the way of the Lord, and he intends to do so. And we found latterly, in these previous two Lord's Day evenings, that this is a man who is afflicted. Yes. An afflicted man, but also, as we found even last Lord's Day evening, a quickened man. And what we find then, as we come to this particular portion of Psalm 119, we find that the psalmist is also a reflective man. He's looked at his journey, he's looked at all of the different things that have befallen him, both spiritually and externally, and now we find, as it were, he's now doing a bit of introspection after the effect, after all that he's really given to us beforehand. And as you look at the very first verse, the psalmist tells us the first aspect of his reflection. He says, regarding the Lord, that the Lord is his portion. The Lord is his portion. Now, that's a term that you find throughout all of Scripture, and I want us to spend just a couple of moments here this evening thinking about what that really means. It's one of those words, I think, that we come to, and we have a certain idea of what it means, but as we open up the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to give us its definition, I think the word becomes even more rich. I want you to notice that, first of all, this word portion, of course, it does mean a particular amount of something that belongs to someone. It is someone's treasure or their share in a particular treasure. That's how it's used throughout the Old Testament. But it's not just that. For instance, this word portion occurs also in Ecclesiastes 9, also in Isaiah, to refer to one's interest. Something that somebody has a stake in. So, for instance, whenever the preacher in Ecclesiastes refers to the man's portion, he refers there to one's interest in the ongoing work of the world. And he says, of course, that death severs one's interest from industry after death. And in 2 Samuel 20, that word is also used to describe the house of Israel's interest in the house of David. And of course, that's referring to the time when Israel secedes from the house of Judah and the house of Jesse. It refers to one who is possessed of a particular interest or stake in something. But it also refers, interestingly enough, to one's reward. Now, you find that negatively given to us again in the prophet Isaiah. He refers to the works of the wicked being rewarded with a portion. Their own portion, that is, their own judgment. But also in Ecclesiastes again, the writer there tells us that one's portion also comes, as it were, from one's wages. That is, the contracted wages that he had worked for. And so what we find in this word, it's that this particular idea is, well, it's one of interest. It's one of claim. It's one of legal right or standing. I say that because what follows is, I think, perhaps even more profound. It is more profound. He says that God is his portion. The psalmist says that the living God is his portion. He has an interest not just in the things of God. He has a stake not just in the things of God, but in God himself. What he receives, the good that he receives, are not just created goods, but it is God himself that is his portion. And you find this not only in Psalm 119, you find this, of course, in Psalm 16. You find this as well in Psalm 73. You find this throughout the scriptures. The people of God saying that God is theirs by solemn inheritance, by solemn right. And what does that mean then? Holding together the use of the word in the history of the Old Testament, what does it mean then for God to be the portion of his people? Well, friend, it's really everything that you find in that phrase that occurs again and again in the Old Testament and in the New. It's that phrase that summarizes that covenant that binds God to his people and his people back to himself. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Really, all that the psalmist is saying here is that. When he says that God is his portion, he says that God is peculiarly his, covenantally, by a legal standing. He has a real interest in God. And that, of course, is only then through the covenant of grace. God is the God of his people by solemn covenant, which we know, of course, to be that covenant over which Christ is mediator, which we call the covenant of grace. What is the psalmist's response then to this? This wonderful truth that God is his solemnly and really. Well, you find that in the very same verse. He says here, I have said that I would keep thy words. That clause, again, it's one that I think we can read over rather quickly, but those very first words in the beginning of that clause are, again, striking. I have said. And after those words are translated, I have promised. They're also translated similarly in 2 Kings chapter 8. I have promised. I have vowed. That's really the meaning here. And of course, the ninth commandment makes it a solemn thing. When the man says, I'm going to keep God's word, when he says that, he's now brought upon himself the superadded obligation to keep his word, that he would not bear false testimony even against his own self. And so what you find here is the psalmist responding to that covenant that makes God his portion with his own vow, with his own covenant. And of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to this as an act of worship. When those make religious vows, as we have even in our psalm this evening, it is an act of worship, an act of response to God. What we find here then is that the Christian then lives both upon and by sacred vows. And that's our doctrine this evening. The Christian lives upon and by sacred vows. I want to look first of all at those vows, or that vow that he lives upon. That vow that makes God his portion. That which is his, that which he has an interest in. And first of all, I want you to see the author of it. The author of this vow. Who makes the vow here? Well, friend, from the subject matter alone, we can deduce who the author is. God is the psalmist's portion. And it means then that God alone could give such, make such a vow. Think about how this speaks, of course, of God's sovereignty. If anyone else could make this vow, then God would be bound to that one. Not so the living God. The living God is entirely sovereign. He is absolutely in control, and he is the one who alone then could make this vow. If he is the one who rules over the circle of the earth, he alone could give himself to his people. He alone could make such a contract. But friend, also think about the gloriousness of this particular vow. No, God has not promised that He would just bring created good to His people. He's promised that He would bring Himself. This God who dwells in unapproachable light. This God who in Him, who is in of Himself glorious. This glory not derived from any other, but that by nature. Friend, this glorious God alone could covenant to be the portion of His people. None other could do it for Him. He who dwells in unapproachable light is the only one who could make the first move, so to speak. He is the only one who could really offer Himself, the infinite God, to be the portion of His own. But also, friend, it must be God because of man's condition. Remember the one to whom this covenant is made out. This man is like those that we read of in Ezekiel 16. Abandoned by the world, despicable and ugly. Absolutely unable to do any good for himself, and none other willing to do any good for them. This, friend, must then mean that the covenant comes from God's side and not man's. God is absolutely sovereign in this work. And He must be, because the gloriousness of this covenant is something that could not be contrived by man. And friend, the man himself is absolutely impotent, absolutely unable to come to such a great height as to claim God as his own portion. This covenant that makes God the very portion, the inheritance of his people, is by God and by God alone. But I also want you to see the condition. How is it that anyone would then have this glorious God as their portion in this life and in the life to come? I want you to see in verse 58, the psalmist tells us. He says here that he asks for mercy, not because of his own worth. He asks for mercy, not because he somehow has merited it. He asks for mercy according to God's word. And that shows us that the psalmist is holding to God's word. This man is acquainted with the promises of God, and by faith, he lays hold of it. Well, friend, that is how God becomes the portion of his people. They lay hold of him by faith in the promise that God himself has made. I want you to see that the direct object then, well, the general object is the word of God, the promise. The direct object is what that promise holds forth. And namely, it's Christ. In Isaiah 42, the prophet tells us that Christ was not given just as a mediator of the covenant, though of course he was. The prophet says, in the voice of God, I have given you, speaking to Christ, I have given you to be a covenant for my people. Christ himself is the embodiment of the covenant. And so, friend, as the psalmist looks to the promises of God, he sees Christ, and Christ is the very object of his faith. And that is what makes God, the living God, his portion. He lays hold of Christ. But friend, I want you also to see that this faith that ties him, tethers him to the Redeemer, this faith originates in God. And we already actually saw that. The psalmist reminds us that it is God who has caused him, God who has caused him to take hold of this word. You see that here in verse 49 in our psalm. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. You see, friend, what you have here is God, of course, the author of this great covenant, but also God, the one who enables his people by his Spirit to lay hold of it in Christ. That's the covenant that we have in view this evening. But also I want you to see that there is a promise here. And in one sense, we've already looked at it. The promise, of course, is that God himself would be the portion of his people as they lay hold of him through the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith. But friend, think about what that means. God himself, not just his blessing. God himself, not just his benefits, is the believer's portion his inheritance, that which he has by solemn right as his own. Of course, that means then that this man has communion with this God. You think about the Song of Solomon in the second chapter. Having God himself as the believer's portion means that there will be a nearness, the believer and God, to one another. And in the second chapter of Song of Solomon, you find precisely that. Christ calling out to his spouse, "Come down from the mountains of leopards. Come down from the dens of lions." Why? And to what end? Come to me. It's the idea. And friend, you see this even in John 14, don't you? There is an earnestness on Christ's part that there would be this nearness, himself with his people. In John 14, he gives the hope that if he goes away, he goes away to prepare a place. For what end? Why is he going away to prepare a place for these ones who believe in him? That he might receive them unto himself. That where he is, they might be also. Friend, that's what it means to have God as your portion. It means that he actually endeavors to have you near him. He solemnly brings himself in the covenant that he might give you himself, that you might enjoy him, his fellowship, his love. But friend, you also see here that to have God himself then is also, of course, to have his blessing, to have his mercy. And you see that even in the text that we've read. He asks, entreats, "God, be merciful unto me." Why? Because, of course, God is his portion. And you, of course, have to go back to those words in Romans 8. If God spared not his own son, that he might redeem these people, who are, as we read in Ezekiel 16, absolutely hideous and absolutely without help, how shall he then withhold from us any good thing if he gave us himself in his son? And so all mercy then follows this. All goodness, all blessing follows those who by Christ have God as their portion. And friend, then, you see that it's striking that all of creation then becomes an instrument of mercy. Notice the very end of what we just read, verse 64. "The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy." It reminds us, of course, of the bride in Revelation 12. The bride is absolutely without help in the world. She's chased out into the wilderness. She has absolutely no one to care for her, but God raises up the earth to help her. You see what happens, friend? God, this merciful God, for all of those who have him as their portion, he takes up even the meanest of instruments, just that they might have mercy. They might enjoy from him. And so, friend, the Christian doesn't eat a common meal. He doesn't eat a meal like the unregenerate does. God, in a fatherly way, gives them the food that they receive. That is an act of mercy, of redeeming mercy that speaks to them that God is their portion. Friend, the sun that shines, it shines on the believer in a very different way because it comes with a very different intention. It comes screaming that this comes out of redeeming love. It's yours in a special way if you have God as your portion. The earth becomes the instrument, the stage upon which God shows his people grace. And that's what it means to have God as your own. But that means also, friend, that not only is God the author, not only is God the one who enables his people to lay hold of that offer, and not only is God himself the reward, but God also ensures it. This is a vow that is certain. I want you to notice that there's a striking contrast here. The psalmist begins by saying, "I have God as my portion," but notice this. He says here, verse 61, "The bands of the wicked have robbed me." Isn't that a striking contrast? This man, the psalmist, he has God as his portion. And yet, at the same time, all of his temporal well-being, all of his temporal provisions are robbed in this world. You see which one is certain, don't you? The psalmist has a portion. A portion that robbers can't take from him. And that, of course, is God. This is a certain thing that is promised to the people of God, God himself. But also, I want you to notice, friend, that this is certain even in affliction. Even in the night of affliction, the psalmist here says, in midnight I will rise to give thee thanks. The sense is that even in the darkness of affliction, even in the darkness of oppression, still God is his portion. And so that certainly reminds us of Psalm 88, doesn't it? Even under all the duress that the psalmist was in, even though all of the friends he goes on later to say in that psalm, even though all the friends have been put away from him, yet he has God as his salvation. He is his God peculiarly. Though he has no one else, and he's divested of all kinds of earthly good, this remains. God is his. And friend, that means then, that our pilgrim, as we see him here, though he is, as it were, dispossessed of all things, he actually has all things. Come see a man who has literally been stripped of all of his earthly good, and still he is the wealthiest and most blessed of men. And that by solemn vow. But that leads us then to that second heading. If that's the vow that he lives upon, if he lives upon the vow that makes God his portion, well then what is his response? It's the vow that he lives by. The psalmist here in the 57th verse again says that I have said, that is, I have promised, vowed, that I would keep thy words. You see, that's entirely appropriate, isn't it? It's entirely appropriate after this man has been given nothing less than God himself. He asks for a law from his God. His God is peculiarly his, and he endeavors to keep it. The marriage analogy, I think, is fitting here. The contract has been struck. The psalmist already belongs to God, and God already belongs to the psalmist. And the response then, the reactive response is simple enough. I want to live under this God. I want to live according to his law and to his word. And that out of love. You see, friend, that is the mutual giving that you find in the covenant of grace. God gives himself to his people, and by grace his people are enabled to give themselves back to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. As living sacrifices. The author of this vow is the Christian. But I want you to see that this vow takes on a particular form. He says, I have said that I would keep thy words. Friend, the Christian is not a man who makes a vow as you find in Proverbs and then begins to reflect on it. That's not the way of it. The Christian knows the law that he's received. He knows the law that he's to keep. And he keeps it. He endeavors to keep it, at least. And so, he's not a man who's not counted the cost. He's a man who knows well what it means for this God to be over him as his king, as his Lord. He knows what it means to take Christ, of course, as priest, but he also knows what it means to take Christ as king. And so he comes to the law and he says, these are the very things that I delight in, that I endeavor to keep. Friend, that is really the Christian's response. That is repentance. And you find that here in our text. You also see that this is a vow that is kept, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but this is a vow that includes within it the experience of repentance. I want you to notice what the psalmist says here. He says in verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. That the words, I thought on my ways, the idea is there of reflection. He's thought on them. But the idea is there's a turning that followed. He's done the introspection. He's looked at his own life. He's carefully evaluated where he's been. And notice that his response is turning. Implying that he was not always on a good way. Implying that he was at one time, if you will, on Bypath Meadow. He was not where he ought to have been, and so he turns. And so this idea that the psalmist lives by these vows includes this idea of repentance as well. This is a man who is often, if you will, just going over the register of his own day, seeing the things that he did wrong and endeavoring to turn from them. It was a prominent practice, at least previously. I think it's perhaps become less so. But before one went to bed, often you would find the godly reflecting on what they did in the day, words that they said, the things that they did. And it would often bring them back, just as the psalmist is here, back before God and seeing what needed to be changed and praying that God's grace would enable them to change it for the day to come. That's included, friend, in our pilgrim's life. But I also want you to notice here that this is a man, yes, he's reflective, yes, he's repenting, but notice his repentance takes on a particular character. You see that in the very next verse. He says, I made haste and delayed not. He puts it in two ways, really communicating one thing to us. He was swift. His repentance was not delayed. He understands that undue delay in obedience is really disobedience. And so the man endeavors to timely keep the law that he set before him. And finally, you see also that there's a principle to this. There's a particular form that this takes. There's a particular power that enables the psalmist to continue in this pilgrim journey. In verse 64, you have an allusion to it, though previously we've seen this time and again. He cries out to the Lord, teach me thy statutes. A friend, intellectually, the psalmist already knows this. How do we know that? Well, he already has told us that he endeavors to keep God's word. He's familiar enough with God's word intellectually. What we have then here is that the Lord is, well, he's sought that the psalmist might be taught experientially these things. That God might teach him in such a way as to incline him, as the psalmist even previously prayed, incline him to keep this. And that's the principle by which these vows are kept. You see, when you look at our own tradition and you see religious vows, both personal, ecclesiastical, national, sometimes it's mistaken that the idea is that, well, we are on our own righteousness and by our own ability going to keep these things. That's what we're saying in the covenant. That's not at all what we're saying. That's not at all what our forebears would say. Everything was vowed only through the power of Christ. Only in grace. Everything was contracted, if you will, under the overarching covenant of grace. And our psalmist does the very same thing. He's vowed, yes, he's vowed to keep the word of God. But notice, he understands that the only way he can do so is if God effectually teaches him to do so. Only by grace will he be able to do this. And this he knows. And so as we close this evening, I want to make just a few obligatory comments. I want you to notice, first of all, there is a connection between these two vows. The first is on God's side. God is the one who makes out the vow that God will be the portion of his people. And then, reflexively, God's people then say, and we will be your people. We will endeavor, by grace and your grace alone, to be more and more like the one by whom we've been redeemed, more into the likeness of Christ. Those two must be kept together. The man who covenants, the man who vows outside of Christ, does so not for God, but against him. He's seeking a righteousness of his own. But it's entirely proper for the man, after he has been engrafted, taken into the family of God, to vow only by grace, to become more and more like the one who he has been redeemed by. I want you to notice that this kind of thing, friend, is something that actually happens frequently. This vowing of the believer. Our confession and larger catechism as well refer to the sacrament as an occasion in which our covenant is renewed with God. The idea there is just what we have in this particular part of Psalm 119. The people of God go back to Christ in the sacramental feast, professing that they are his and that he is theirs. And they endeavor then to live accordingly. Friend, every communion season, it is, as it were, as our confession puts it, a covenant renewal. And the kind of covenant that's renewed there is precisely what we see here. Taking God as our portion and giving ourselves over to Him. Of course, this psalm holds out to us comfort. And though there are a number of ways we could look at this, I want us to see particularly that this psalm shows us that Christ is more than whatever you could have apart from Him. God in Christ, coming to His people as His people's portion, makes the believer, though he's dispossessed of so many things in this life, makes the believer the richest of men. You see, friend, whenever the psalmist says that the Lord is his portion, and then says that he's been divested of all of his earthly goods by men who have robbed him, he's not saying here that he's been left with, as it were, the scraps. It is that first thing that he possesses that he sees of most value. And friend, this, of course, extends broadly in our lives. I was thinking, even as I was preparing, this is powerfully communicated in the life of John Nisbet, who's a Christian, a covenanter in the 17th century, who suffered much. And while he was on the run at several times, he had to depart from his family, just that his family might be spared and he somehow get to safety. And in 1685, John had heard that his wife and his children had fallen ill. And so he came out of hiding to go and visit them. But just as he entered the door, he noticed that on the one side of the cottage, there was a fresh grave that had been dug. And that was for his wife. And just as he was making his way into the cottage, there were men who were carrying out his daughter who had also died from the same illness. And were taking her to be buried as well. I'm saying that because his words that follow, I think, are perhaps one of the best historical examples of what we're thinking about this evening. Speaking to a friend regarding his wife, he says, "It doth comfort me very much that my wife, whom ye have already buried out of my sight, never bade me do that which might hurt my conscience, notwithstanding of all the trouble she met with on my account. But on the contrary, when I was telling her of at any time, I dare not do something, she would have said to me, 'Well then, see you do it not. Come of me and my bairns what will. God lives. We need not be afraid. And if ye, they, and I were fairly in Emmanuel's land, we will be richly made up.' Therefore," said he, "I bless God who gave me such a wife, and I bless him that hath taken her again." There are two things I think that the Christian struggles with. Yes, of course, the Christian has temporal needs. But often, the Christian finds it hardest when he's separated from his loved ones. But friend, even in such loss, even in such a case, the people of God are unable to see that God is their portion still. Their greatest portion. Robbed of wife, robbed of children, robbed of friends, robbed of all kinds of good. Yet, if the believer has God, he has all. As we close here, friend, this is a text that shows us that we are a people that are to commit ourselves to God, to His way. We are to live as pilgrims in this life. And we are to do so. But friend, I want you to notice that there is a great encouragement in that. When a man is invited to take hold of the covenant of grace, what is he offered? He's offered God. And what does God require of him? Just the sinner himself. And of course, who receives, to put it this way, the better deal? Who is actually benefited? when one comes to take hold of Christ is certainly the man who believes to have an infinite God as your lot, as your inheritance, as your portion. God Himself. Friend, it's an infinite benefit that, as Nisbet's wife put, certainly whatever you might suffer in this life, you are richly blessed. But I suppose I would leave with just one word of exhortation then. This is a comment we could have made really from the very beginning. We could have observed that the psalmist has a companion as he's on his journey. The psalmist is not alone. And it's tempting to think that because the psalmist is not alone, that really the psalmist is, well, he has the reader as his companion. We're brought along, if you will, on this journey as readers. But we would be wrong. Everything in Psalm 119 is directed to God. You see, the psalmist is a pilgrim, but that pilgrimage is marked by communion. And that communion is enjoyed because God is his portion. Friend, that's what it means to have God as your portion. You have himself. And so make your journey one of prayer. Aksa in Joshua. In Joshua, you have the story of Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, being given to another man who had conquered a particular land that had been given to Caleb. And Aksa goes to her father after the land had been given, and she says to her father, Caleb, I want that you would give me more land. The land that you've given me, it's not enough to actually sustain life. So she goes to her father. Her father grants her that land. But what's striking is, you know, she came to Caleb, and she asked that because she was convinced that her father's love would be sufficient grounds for that kind of request. She was willing to ask for more. She wanted more. And she wanted more and knew that her father would be willing, would be disposed to give her more. The believer is in an even greater position than Aksa was. Friend, you can't have more than what has been covenanted to you. Do you realize that this evening? You cannot have more than what has already been promised to you. Because you have God himself as your portion. Not a tract of land. Not a temporal blessing. But the infinite, all-glorious, personal God has made himself out to be yours. But you can be like Aksa, I suppose, in one way. You can ask for more enjoyment of it. You can ask that you might see that more and more. Don't sell, friend. Don't sell yourself short in this life. There is much to be had in God. He is already your portion if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friend, ask. Ask that that which has already been covenanted to you would be enjoyed. So that whenever your pilgrimage does come to an end. Well, friend, the conversation doesn't begin. But that conversation between yourself and Christ, who is your portion, is only continued and perfected. May the Lord help us to do that. Amen.